A hearty good morning. Some of you stayed up a little too long. Ben, where are you? How long did you stay up last night? Oh, are you awake?
Yeah.
Good. It's been already wonderful for Suzanne and me to meet some of you and talk with some of you. This morning I had breakfast with one of you, Michael. Where are you? Is that your name, Michael? William. See, I'm challenged. And that was wonderful to talk with you this morning. I didn't understand more than about 5% of what you told me. But those 5% were just very invigorating. And just to see what each one of you is doing, thinking, involved with, it's just such a rich bouquet of flowers here. But the other thing I just wanted to say in the beginning, I did write up some questions, personal questions, group questions, but I am very handicapped with coming up with good questions, and Mark was not available when I developed those questions. He's a very good question developer, so if you come up with more questions, Mark, for each talk, that would be wonderful. But I just want to encourage you, write down a question that may come up. It may not be directly related to what I'm saying, for the personal time, but also for the group discussion, and then bring those questions, especially to the groups. So these questions are maybe catalysts, they're starters, but they are by no means the beginning and the end of what I think could be discussed. So some things that I will present to you may trigger something, maybe also critical questions. I can't quite wrap my mind or heart around this, so that you would be courageous and just come up with things of that sort. Also, while Mark did say I would be speaking from the front, I would like for you to ask questions, particularly for understanding, but any other questions, and then I will try and decide whether I will pick up that question in the group here, or whether I would be happy to discuss that question with you personally, or maybe to encourage you take that question to the group, or let's discuss that in the groups. Okay, so if I do that, don't feel pushed aside. Don't feel like I'm saying this is not a relevant question for us as a group. Okay, I'm just trying to gauge. This has been a little bit of the experience of me teaching for a couple of years, trying to gauge what may be helpful for the brief time that we have each morning, and what may take us too far, even though it's very relevant and good and important. So please don't feel if I give you a short answer or refer you to the group, please don't feel pushed aside with what you are asking, because the more I teach, the more I feel communication is only effective if it arrives. I can say some interesting things maybe, but if it doesn't arrive, if it doesn't connect with where you're at, we're not really communicating. And so I would hope that. And then the other thing we had 2 years ago, Mark, you're kind of sitting outside here, but what we had 2 years ago was that Mark was in some ways a critical counterpart to what I present here, in the sense of him asking maybe some further questions that I may not have addressed clearly enough or thoroughly enough. So he's going to be a little bit of a critical listener. He knows you better than I do, and he will try and advocate on your behalf. Okay, so can we didn't talk about that, but would that be good for you? Maybe at the end, some questions, or even to just stop and go over this again. Is that all right? With all of that said, we are going to look at some issues in the book of Acts, and I've been asked to do 5 talks, and the book of Acts is a very large book. It's a very interesting book that goes into all kinds of areas like sea navigation. It is one of the most significant ancient documents on sea navigation, chapter 27. If you go into the translation of that, you are confronted with all kinds of technical terms on sea navigation, and if you compare that with other reports of the ancient world, you see this is amazingly detailed, and you just wonder, why is Luke giving us such detail on that? And it goes on and on and on. So we are tempted at this point, and we are liable to get lost in the amount of issues that come to us as we delve into the book of Acts. Maybe some of you would have the initial impression, well, the book of Acts is a short story about the early church. It's a little bit of an early church history. And you just read it to find out what happened, and then you go to the letters of Paul and Peter and the other epistles to find out something about the Christian faith. But Acts is a little bit of a history book. Until you realize that Luke wrote two volumes. And he prefaces the two volumes with saying, Theophilus, the patron, I'm writing this to you to give you a substantial testimony about the asphaleia, the asphales, the asphalt, the stability, the solidity of the gospel. And he means that to include Acts 1 through 10:28. So a Dutch scholar, Van Unnik, once said, the book of Acts is the continuation of the gospel. So if you had tea with Luke, and you'd say, tell me the gospel, he would start with Luke 1:1-5, and he would end in Acts 28:30. So the gospel is not finished in being told by ending with Luke 24, the appearances of Jesus to the disciples who are puzzled, who don't understand the counsel of God yet from the Old Testament, how the purposes of God are unfolding and pushing forward in a wonderful way. But unless the gospel takes, impacts, breaks through barriers, and actually does its job all the way as far away as the United States or South America or Africa, it hasn't done its job. It's not the gospel. So me as a German, I have the great problem of thinking that if I understand something, I have it. That's not true. In the gospel truth, I only have it if it impacts my life and shapes my relationship with my wife or our children or the way I relate to you. So the impact is such an important thing, and it's just an amazing thing that Luke's gospel does not end with Matthew 28. Luke's gospel ends with Acts 28, and it includes the impact of the coming of the eternal Son of God, of the unfolding of the self-revelation of God, and how it transforms. So that's something very significant to start out with, just to get a feel for the book of Acts. Now, some of you did a little bit of translation this morning of the beginning and the end of Acts, I believe. And maybe some of you already discovered how the book of Acts ends. And that's actually my first point. I'm going to work my way from the end of Acts forward, and actually much more forward than the beginning of Acts. So let's see if I can do this here. The beginning with the end. In the Greek text, I don't know how it is in your English translations, there's a very significant term at the end of this book. And it actually gave the idea to Phil and Mark and others to name this conference according to that last word. Does anybody know, some of you Greek students, what is the last word in the book of Acts? Anybody discover that? Now, some of our English translations actually have that last word as well. Anybody? Pardon? Without hindrance. And that is the translation of akolutos. And a is a negation of something. Non-hindered. Sometimes that word is used in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit hindered Paul to go into a certain area, and then he has the vision of the Macedonian to come over to Europe. So this is an amazing thing, that the book of Acts ends on an adverb, namely unhindered. Now, there have been all kinds of discussions and questions. What does that mean? What does that word mean? What does it signify? And so one scholar said, well, that is a legal term, unhindered, that Paul, while he was under house arrest, awaiting trial in Jerusalem, in Rome, he could move unhindered, given that constraint of being under house arrest, but there was still no further constraint on him. So it's a legal term that dictates Paul's situation in Rome. However, I just recently found a dissertation by Troy Troftgruben, and he wrote a whole book on that, 2009, Princeton PhD, and this is what he found. Number one, a term, an adverb, to end a narrative is not uncommon in the ancient world. A open-ended narrative, this is more storytelling, namely not to give you the end of the story, but to kind of leave you open-ended as a whole story, is not uncommon in the ancient world. And theologically, it says this, God isn't finished. And it is God's movement that has given this impetus to what has been narrated in the story of Acts, and he is not finished. It's going to go on. So, rather than simply to say this is a legal term, there is much more going on. Now, obviously, what I've just done with you is not only look at the word at the end of Acts, but I have actually included the whole message of the book of Acts with that. And so we can't expect one word to carry all of the meaning that I've just conveyed to you. But the word in ancient literature, kind of signaling an open-ended story, and the whole theological, the whole message of the book of Acts together, give you the clear indication this is intentionally given for us to see that this is not missionary endeavor of Peter and Paul and Stephen. This is something much bigger. And because it's much bigger, it's not going to be hindered. Now, we're going to spend considerable amount of time in the next days to study the hindrances, because you and I experience a lot of hindrances. We're going to see the realism of the book of Acts in not telling us this victorious, triumphant, sanitized, unproblematic, easy story that would leave you and me completely hopeless and discouraged about these great Christians in the ancient world who just did these wonderful things, and here we're sitting getting stuck on relationship problems, great struggles in our environment, a scientific model that is very atheistic, a society that slowly chips away piece by piece on the moral fiber of the Christian faith, etc., etc. I mean, you are very aware of some of the things that are happening. And this is the great encouragement of the book of Acts. It is ruthlessly, it is thoroughly sober about all the hindrances, all the issues that confront the church, that confront people who are open and willing to follow Christ. So, I'm just going to give. I'm trying to give you some initial sense of what's going on here. And so, what we're doing here with this first point is simply to say, the note, the open-ended note that the book of Acts ends on is intentional. And it is a note of hope, but in the context of great trial, great challenge, great tension, great difficulty. It's not in the context of this super victorious life where there's nothing that can ever oppose anything of God's work. Now, there is last point that I mentioned in your outlines. Your outlines, by the way, are much more detailed than what I project up here, because sometimes I feel this may be distracting to you, but maybe it summarizes things well. And it is Gamaliel's advice. One little piece of evidence, one hint in the book of Acts that there is something bigger happening here in this unfolding of God's story. And this is what Gamaliel says at the end in Acts 5:39. Advice of how to handle these unorthodox Jews who believe in Mashiach, who follow Mashiach. What should we do with these people? Because according to the Shema, they are worshipping another god. And that's about as bad as you can get. And we should deal with them. This is kind of in the Sanhedrin, the atmosphere. And then Gamaliel gives this advice. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. Pretty sober. That's the realism in the book of Acts. If this is not of God, just forget about it. It will seep like water into the sand out here. Verse 39. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Do you hear the unhindered message here? You will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Here is this theamachoi. The Greek word is to be a godfighter. You might be identified as a godfighter. And think about that. If you take it on with the majestic creator of this amazing universe and his purposes. So here Gamaliel, while we do not know exactly where he stands in his beliefs, he is respectful to say, this is of God. Nothing will be hindering that. Okay. Now, a lot more could be said, and I'm assuming a lot at this point. It takes a lot of reading of the book of Acts to get that sense that there's something bigger happening. There's a meta story going on than simply to describe what Peter and Paul and Stephen and others did. There's something of a greater gravity and power that is behind here. But for our purposes, we're just going to go from the end to the beginning. What is happening in the beginning of Acts? Well, Luke introduces the second volume of his two-volume work in the beginning of Acts. I have written to you, Theophilus, a first volume, and now I'm giving you the second volume. And in the first volume, I have told you what Jesus began to do, and there's a little bit of a scholarly discussion of what that began to do means. I'm convinced that this began to do means, I've told you what Jesus initiated through coming, calling his disciples, through his death and resurrection. Now I'm telling you what he continues to do. So that began to do is a weighty hint that we are actually learning in Acts Jesus' continuing works. Now, if I had asked you, maybe you would have said the Gospels speak about Jesus and Acts speaks about the Holy Spirit, so that those are generally the common forms of understanding. The book of Acts is an early church history book, and it talks about the Holy Spirit. But in fact, it is heavily Trinitarian. It is the Shema, the God of this world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, opening himself up and becoming more known in his complexity, but still one God. And so when it says that Luke is describing what Jesus continues to do, it is simply a further understanding of how the Trinity continues his and its work, namely through the will of the Father, by the agency and mediation of the Son, by means of the presence of the Spirit of God. But it's incredibly significant. One hint is Acts 3, where it says, where Peter says, the Holy Acts 2:33, the Holy Spirit that you have seen poured out has been poured out by Jesus, who received the promise from the Father. So, promise from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is poured out by Jesus upon the early disciples. So, the beginning of the book of Acts, then, is understanding that God is moving forward. So, this is a very tender point. It's not that the Gospel of Luke tells us about Jesus, and now we're done with Jesus, and now we see how to live by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But it's actually God on the move. And this is going to be something I'm going to repeat over and over again. It's God on the move. And that is connected with our understanding of unhindered. There is a supernatural, a transcendent cause for all of this happening of the coming of Christ, his teaching, his work. And then he continues with his disciples after he is not physically present among them anymore, which is very encouraging to us. And that move, which I will call the mission of God, is crucial to understanding what's happening then and now, and to understanding why this mission, why the situation in the book of Acts cannot be thwarted. It has a transcendent cause. It has a supernatural root. There's something that moves into our lives from the outside, extra nos. And that outside source is being traced, being described in the book of Acts. So, Acts 1:1 then is extremely important for you to get the link. Get the link of what Jesus continues to do, and now in Luke Acts, we realize that Jesus came as a fulfillment of the anticipation of the Old Testament, and so we're going to point number 3, starting well before the beginning. It would be very hazardous for us to open the book of Acts and for me to say, okay, Acts 1:1, Theophilus, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then the disciples pray and they get going and they go into different places, and let's learn patterns of missionary endeavor, missionary strategy, Paul goes with the cities, etc., etc. I would have lost the message right there. And I would have only said true things about the book of Acts, because I would have missed the bigger story, the bigger context in which this activity happens. And that's why I said last night, when Suzanne and I briefly introduced ourselves, sit back. Just some of you can even see the sea from here. Just don't worry. Don't worry about what you did and where you're going after this conference. Just sit back. Take a sun bath. enjoy the scenery. Namely, the scenery of a much bigger world that unfolds itself as we look at the larger context of the book of Acts. So we went to the end, then we went to the beginning, we peeked into the Gospel of Luke, and now we're really going much further back in how God, in His wisdom and His kindness, has made known His purposes throughout the ages, of which Acts is an exclamation mark. And then we need to find ourselves in our personal histories in that exclamation mark. That's why I used the image last night of being a paint, a little bit of paint on the paintbrush of the artist, and being able to step back to see this whole picture. So don't start with Acts 1:1 if you want to study Acts. Be guided. It's a link, it's a hinge to the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is full in the beginning with saying, and this happened as a fulfillment of. When Simeon speaks about holding Jesus, he says the salvation to Israel. There's a waiting period, there's an anticipation. So this first point, this third point, is perhaps the most important this morning. I have mentioned Christopher Wright, The Mission of God. It's quite a ham, 400-500 pages of pretty concentrated material. Ham is what we say in Germany for big books. Mark, sorry, I needed to translate that for you. Wonderful thing is that as we reflect on the existence and the purposes of God, we get taken into the beginning of this universe, and we are taken to a whole world, a harmonious universe, a order in which man takes his place and woman her place in the order of God's creation in such a harmonious way that it is absolutely natural for Adam and Eve to walk with God. And this word walk with God is so telling of natural. What do you think, God, about this? Not that the exercise of prayer, but it's natural. And so the whole world, the creation of this world in harmony, in which there is not a trace of idolatry, because the worship of God is so great, all the parts, sexuality, profession, money, whatever would develop in the cultural development of mankind, would have its natural and good order, its proper place. Can you imagine a universe in which everything has its God-intended place? Sabbath has its place. Recreation has its place. The world of thought has its place. It is a God-worshipping worldview and philosophy. The relationship economically with each other is based on the ways of God, not on exploitation, dishonesty, suppression, oppression, sex trafficking. The human body is healthy, no disposition towards cancer. I mean, it's endless if you think of what kind of a world did God create. And we have to begin there if you want to understand the book of Acts. Now, I'm going very fast here because we don't have a lot of time, but we should understand what kind of a world did God create. And then to understand the painful incision that the autonomous rebellion of Adam and Eve to God's order cost. What cut happened through the alienation, through rebellion, through taking things into their own hands and saying, we want to be like God. yes, there is the promise of being able to control things, and we already talked in our group yesterday about control. What that means. But imagine this broken world in which a human being is alone, this cosmic loneliness, responsible for all his and her actions, and seeing that whatever is touched by the mind, by the words, by relationships is marred. We should be people full of regret, because wherever we step, whatever we do, wherever we go, there is again destruction. There is not respect. There's not life. There's death. And then we have to regret. We have to repent. We have to ask forgiveness. Wherever, whatever we touch with our scientific investigation, we are reductionistic, etc., etc. And so the mission of God, which I don't understand, and I'm not pretending to give you the last answer to this, is God saying, now that the situation is as broken as it is, I am going to pursue mankind relentlessly until restoration has happened. Perhaps even glorification, perhaps even going beyond the initial glory of the unfallen creation. And I'm not going to go there. But at least restoration, to go in and restore from the inside out what has been broken. And that's the mind-boggling thing of Anselm, cur Deus homo? Why did God become man? Why did he have to become man? The incarnation is both mind-boggling and puzzling, but it is a ingenious measure of healing something, of bringing something back to its original design. It's the Creator going into the inside of what he created to fix it from the inside out. It's overwhelmingly ingenious, and it's not a system change. It is not an ism. It is healing your heart before God. Healing you from atheism. Healing you from rebellion. Healing you from believing that your way is the way of life. Sexual promiscuity is the way of life. He heals you from that. From the inside out, and says, you think it's life, it's going to be death. It's going to be your ruin. Let me heal you. Let me heal your sexuality so that you will taste of its creation design. So this is huge, and we could obviously spend hours simply reflecting on the fact that Christ, as the eternal Son of God, as the co-creator of this universe, enters his own creation and fixes it from the inside out. But that's the mission of God. From the fall, from Genesis 3:15 on, we basically have a staccato and a repetition pattern of God pursuing. Hebrews 1:1 says, God in manifold ways, in different circumstances, has spoken many times through his prophet. For those who love literary analysis, this is an alliteration. Pop, 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 pop in Greek. And now he has spoken at the end through his son. It's like anticipating pulsation of involving himself with a people that would be restored to God. So the whole Old Testament, would like to call as anticipatory redemptive acts. They are acts. They're not just promise. Sometimes we miss the Old Testament if we just say it's promise. And then it's fulfilled when Jesus came. No. God interferes. The Exodus is a true act of God to bring a people out of slavery. The sacrificial system is a true intervention of God to bring to purity. But it's anticipatory. And then what Christ does is culminative redemption. Not yet completely restored. We are still in the already not yet tension, so we can think about all of those things. But for us to understand that since the rebellion and alienation of man from God, God has been in pursuit of Abraham, in pursuit of David, and obviously through Abraham to us, through David to us, through Moses to us, through the prophets to us. The gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah, is majestic in what it speaks about as a reality of God's redemption then. The Psalms are filled with anticipatory redemption. Simeon holds Jesus and he says, "Now my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord." He has waited. He has lived in that sense of, I'm going to stay before God until He does what this anticipatory work through the Old Testament has looked towards. So, redemption is the little word that I'm using. It's intervention, it's interference, it's getting inside of the system that is beautiful but broken, that is highly promising but very, very defaced, that is so powerful and so destructive. Blaise Pascal said, "Give me a philosophy that explains la gloire et la misère de la vie, the glory and the misery of life. Don't give me optimism, glory. Don't give me existential pessimism of, this is a joke." I do have a video of Woody Allen, and he talks about what a joke this thing is. It's just a farce. Life is a farce. It's a teaser. It's a carrot dangling in front of a horse. It's water dangling in front of a thirsty animal. You never get it. It's a joke. It's a Truman Show that is really sarcastic. Sarcastic Truman Show. It's not even pretty. It's not even nice and smooth. And so, what do you do with this? The biblical self-revelation of God says, I do have a synthesis to these two conflicting things that we experience in our own minds and hearts. And that synthesis comes from the outside. We cannot resolve it. We will always either be optimists or pessimists. We will move from one to the other. Either hinder the realism of the brokenness or indulge in it. But there is this true redeeming force, this person, this reality, and that is the pursuit of God in the Old Testament all the way to the New. And now you see that Acts, as an exclamation mark, just takes its place in the trajectory of the pursuit of God, the mission of God. And now, even though I went very, very fast, we can look at the book of Acts and get the right perspective. Namely, you can still sit back. You don't have to sit up yet, because you're now looking at the book of Acts in the context of the pursuit and the mission of God. He's been on the active mode throughout the Old Testament, and the coming of Christ is a culmination of this activity. And the book of Acts comes closer and closer to our lives, our experience, our tragedy. And it says, watch, just watch. So you don't need to write down any notes about what you should do. Not a thing. Isn't that great? I command you not to write down anything of what you should do, or what you should be, or how you should think. Just watch the film. Get a feeling for the mission of God. And Mark, when do I need to stop? Pretty soon. See, I look at Mark and Phil. There's the control center out here. You know, they're sitting to the side here. And
two old men in the balcony, the Muppet Show.
What? you need to tell me, because we need to have time for worship, and I do need to say a few things still.
Yeah,
but
keep going.
Okay. So this is what I would suggest as we watch the movie of God's mission. This is how I would summarize it, and I'm just going to give you the whole text so that you have it. This is how I would say, this is the mission of God in the book of Acts. As you look through each chapter, you find something significant along this line. So the unstoppable mission of God, if we understand it in the context of this fantastic world and the drama of rebellion and the poised pursuit of God of mankind, this unstoppable mission of God, this is what causes external and internal growth. External growth, I will explain that, is that other people find out about the pursuit of God, the redemption of God. They hear about it. And internal maturity is that those who hear of that redemption are actually transformed in their hearts from idolatry to worship, from autonomy to dependency. That happens. So that mission of God causes that other people hear about it, and many are growing in maturity. Despite the two major oppositions to this whole mission of God, namely internal tensions and external opposition. My wife actually helped me to have a chiasm in here. So external growth, internal maturity, internal tension, and external opposition. So that's her credit to make that literarily a little bit more accessible. But what does this say? What we are headed towards in the next four times, we're going to be overwhelmed by what opposes this mission of God. But we're also going to be encouraged that we're not alone. And this mission is so powerful, so determined, so fixed, so for sure, that you can add a few things of the opposition that Acts may not mention. And you can add some of your own personal struggles and tensions that the book of Acts may not mention. And it will not change the equation. So add the weight that you brought here. Add the weight of external problems that you're facing. Job market, you name it. And then add the weight of your relational problems, your own brokenness, your own history with your parents, whatever you bring in internal brokenness that you do not dare bring to the gospel because you feel God may be overcharged and it's going to break the circuit. You're going to bring something to the table that is going to just make the gospel collapse. Dare to bring that to the equation. Internal tensions, external opposition. The book of Acts says, you name it, it's not going to be ultimately opposing the gospel. Yes, Stephen dies. And I have to deal with all kinds of things. We have to deal with all kinds of realism that isn't sanitized, isn't smooth. But it's still true. And so this will be kind of our theme for the next four times. We will look at external opposition. We will look at internal tensions. We will look at external growth and internal growth. Those four. So the final result is, God is on a mission, and the best way to stay out of trouble is not to jump on the bandwagon of God's mission. Because if you do, you're going to have all kinds of external and internal problems. So the easiest way, Mark, for you to have a good life is not to be caught in the mission of God, because there are cosmic and human and natural forces that will latch on like a laser, self-guided laser missile. Oh, there's something coming my way. I'm going to aim at it. And that's who we as Christians are. We're targets, because if we are part of the mission of God, the opposition forces will show themselves. And I'm going to give you one little picture at the very end. I'm sorry, this is... I can't... So this is going through the whole thing, but I wanted to show you the graph at the end so that you are overwhelmed, but also then encouraged. Sorry about that. There it is. So we're going to face all kinds of opposition. If we participate in the mission of God, we need to be aware what the battlefield is. And if that were not enough for some of us males, this is okay, we can take it on. You know, Braveheart, we're going to fight this. But here, look at this, males. Conflicting religious tradition, impurity of heart. Oh man, don't come with that. You know, give me a philosophical battle. I'm going to fight against atheism. But don't give me this thing about the impurity of the heart. That's just too laborious to go into the labyrinth of our imagination in terms of sexuality. The mission of God touches every area, external and internal. So if you put the previous picture together with the following picture, which I couldn't do, Mark didn't help me, but really what my aim was to show the mission of God goes both ways. You know, outside and inside, it goes up and down, it goes deep inside the psyche and into the culture. So you could really have this oval be at the center and then these finishing the circle. It's overwhelming. But it is ultimately encouraging that you do not need to help God by hiding your external or internal struggles. You don't. Trust that the grace of God, the power of God, and the mission of God is greater than the sum of what you brought here. I think I need to stop here. What I gave you is an outline of the book of Acts, and you can look at that a little bit. I have also something on the motor or the energy, the center of the power in the book of Acts, namely Christ himself. I may go back to that, but I need to stop at this point, maybe take a few questions briefly, and then we need to go on with worship. Any questions, impressions that you want to bring out at this point? Or then Mark's critical commentary. Yes? Yes. And we will obviously come back to this at the very end.
So Hans, you might... it might be that many of us read the book of Acts and we think that was all fine then.
Yes.
You don't know what's going on in my life, yes. The struggles I have, how overwhelmed I feel when I see some of the popularity of the new atheism on the outside, or... Mm-hmm. The family problems that people might have come from, or, as you said, the heart issues, the shameful secrets that many of us might bring, all of us have. And you're drawing a line between that and Acts, and saying the same God, same mission.
Yes.
Nothing that he can't overcome, and won't overcome.
Yes.
In order to see this mission going forward.
Yeah. Yes.
And that's the... That's what you're doing,
Rest. Yes. That's the connection, and obviously we have to be careful, and I will try and draw some limits as to this transfer, but partially the open-endedness. is this door that moves towards us. God isn't finished with chapter 28. And so we have to be careful what we transfer, what doesn't. We have to be circumspect, and I can give you my opinions on that. But yes, in the very essence, it's an open door. It's a porous door. And that moves all the way to us in terms of this open-endedness.
So it's really a great introduction today, and look forward to just working that out. We have a next week.
Thank you.